Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. So I encourage you to grab your Bibles or your digital devices and swipe across to Psalm chapter 1, which is a very applicable verse to look into, or passage to look into this time of year. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted beside flowing streams. He bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin.
I preached this first sermon of the year in Psalm chapter 1. As you know, if you've been here at the end of last year, we've been actually going through a series in the Psalms called God is Enough, and we've been reflecting on the fact that God is actually all we need in this world and in the next. And so we thought, you know, we've got 2 more weeks before we start another series in which the pastors are going to rotate around the different congregations. And we thought, well, you know what, let's start off with Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2. And that is on purpose. That is by design. I don't know if you know this about the book of Psalms. These Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2, they kind of stand at the entrance gate of the Psalms. They stand at the entrance gate of communion and life with God through prayer and song. And they stand at the gate and they ask us 2 questions. They deal with 2 things in particular. And Psalm 1 deals with the Word of God. And Psalm 2 deals with the Son of God. And it sits there at the start of the book of the Psalm book, the start of the book of the prayers of God's people. And it says, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with God's Word? And what are you going to do with God's Son? And of course, being the first of January, the first of 2023, we start off making resolutions. And I want to encourage you over these next 2 weeks to think about resolutions that have a lasting effect. Resolutions which will actually carry on into eternity. Of course, have all your other resolutions, that's great. But think about Christ. Think about what we're doing in this world as we live for Him. And so that's why we're going to start off with Psalm 1 and 2. But I'm just going to have a quick word of prayer and then we'll turn to our first psalm for this morning. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we do thank you that we can gather here. We thank you that we can gather as your people on the first day of the year to set our course right. And we pray that as we come to Psalm chapter 1, that we would heed the warnings of Psalm chapter 1, but also rejoice in the blessings of Psalm chapter 1. We pray that you would still our hearts before your word and that your spirit would go forth and transform us to be more like Christ. This is our prayer, this is our plea, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to start with a confession. It's always alarming when your pastor says that, but it's not my confession. It's a confession of someone else. It's a confession that I found online this week on a forum which is given for those who are really struggling with life in this world, who are struggling with the fallenness and the suffering that life in a broken world gives. And it starts off with a man called Patrick. Well, I'm going to call him Patrick. It starts like this. He says, I've dealt with depression since my teens, but I've always hid it well. I always smiled and made jokes, anything to make sure my families and friends didn't need to worry. And that was until it all caught up with me and I became exhausted. I couldn't put up masks anymore. I've been on medication now regularly, 4 to 5 years, and I can't seem to break this curse. And it feels like it's gotten worse. 2 days ago, I let myself do what I call a depression sleep. It's a sleep of mental exhaustion. The thought of getting up was just too much to handle, so I slept the day away. I'm originally from the US, and I thought that moving here, this is to Australia, I'd be able to pick up my career where I left off. I was wrong. I had to take a part-time job below my skill set to improve my credentials by getting a master's degree. I finished doing that last year, but still no job. And so I find myself trying to take courses and trying to find more jobs. I've never not had a career, even since I was 18. My parents are not doing well, and I can't send them my hard-earned money because I don't have any. I do what I can to make sure my mum and dad know that I love them and that I'm doing my best, but I'm sorry that I'm not the independent person they taught me to be. I'm afraid because my lows, they're coming back, and I can't help but put on my mask. I just want to be happy. Patrick. I just want to be happy. I hope you can feel it, listening to Patrick's confession. Hopelessness, insecurity, shame, disappointment, and misery. I've been thinking about this throughout the week. Thinking about how common this is. See, if we're honest, we all admit there's times where we've felt these feelings too. Some of us are probably feeling them right now. And like Patrick, many of us at some point in our lives, we've come to that point of desperation where we've cried out to anyone who will hear us, even random Joes on the internet. I just want to be happy. Nobody wants to live in misery. See, as people created in the image of God, we know that we exist for something different to that. You know, we are, as Thomas Boston, this Scottish minister, so wonderfully put it, he says, we are creatures that desire happiness. We cannot but desire it. It is woven into our nature and we cannot eradicate it. It is as natural for us to desire happiness as it is for us to breathe. To desire happiness as much as it is for us to breathe. And so, like asthmatics in springtime, we gasp for air wherever we can. We gasp for this happiness that we want in our activities, in our possessions, in our relationships, in our achievements, in our dollars, in our careers, in our cars, in our homes, in our clothes. You name it, we just want it. We want to be happy. I want to be happy. Well, this morning we come to a psalm and it reminds us that there is a happiness that can be found. There's a happiness that can be found in this world. And unlike the happiness that the world offers with pleasures, thrills, and power, the happiness that God offers is a happiness that will endure. Why? Well, because it's a happiness that's rooted deep in the author of happiness. The very wellspring of all we call good, true, and beautiful, and that is God himself. In Psalm 1, it's a wisdom psalm. It presents before us two ways to live. There is the blessed way, or the way of happiness, and it's found as we delight in the word of God and the God behind the word. And then there's the cursed way, the way which brings misery for those who ignore, rebel, and reject God and his word. And as we read these psalms, these two paths, these two ways are put forth to us, and they force us to ask a question. What man, what type of man, what type of woman are you going to be? The one that follows the narrow path, which leads to blessedness, or the one that follows the wide path, which leads to misery. Now, as we work through the psalm, we're going to have that question in our mind, but we're going to work through these three titles. We're going to see first a narrow path of fruitfulness. And we're going to spend the majority of our time there because that is really the crux of this psalm. A lot of the theology of this psalm is actually spoken in the first three verses. So we're going to spend the most of our time there. And secondly, we're going to see the wide path of futility. And then we're going to see the eternal end of them both. And as we work through our psalm, I hope that you can see this precious truth. And that is this, that enduring happiness is found by delighting in the words of the eternal God. Enduring happiness is found as we delight in the words of our eternal God. As we unpack this idea, I'm going to do at least three things. Firstly, I want to encourage some of you to remember. I want to encourage some of you to remember that your true happiness is found in the Word of God, in the promises that it holds. Some of you have been Christians for quite some time, and you've lost that joy that comes from delighting in God's words. It's been a while since you've picked up your Bible. We could say it's been a whole year for some of you. You get it? 2023, okay. Matt got it. Some of you, it's gone dry, so I hope to encourage you. Secondly, I'm going to invite some of you, for maybe for the first time, to trust in the Word of God and the God behind the Word. And while doing this, I hope to direct all of us to worship and follow the true blessed man, the true happy man, the man who fulfills our psalm and who is behind our psalm and in our psalm, and the one that we need to look at, that is Jesus Christ. The one who delighted and obeyed God's word perfectly for us and now invites us to follow him in obedience to his word. Let's consider this first truth, the narrow path of fruitfulness. So when our world thinks of happiness, it often thinks of this idea of getting stuff, obtaining more things. We've mentioned some of them already. We get the car, we get the wife, we get the house, we get the job, we get security, we get friends. If we get all these things, well, then I'll be happy. But in our psalm this morning, we see a starkly different concept. See, the picture of the happy man in Psalm 1 starts with him actually getting rid of things. Mainly him getting rid of certain influences that are in his life. And he does so because he wants to allow God's word and God's influence to be the loudest in his life. And this is the first key to his happiness. Read with me again in verse 1. It says, "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers." In this short verse, the author describes three postures, three partners, and three means of persuasion. We see that we're commanded not to walk, not to sit, not to stand. We see the mention of wicked, sinners, and mockers. And we see the advice to avoid, the pathway to steer clear of, and the company not to keep. Now, I hope by expressing the point the way he does, he's actually meant to shoot a flare off into the sky. It's meant to grab our attention. It's a repetition. It's a downward repetition, but it's a repetition nonetheless. And there are multiple lessons that we can learn from this short verse, and I want to spend time dealing with two of them briefly. And the first one is this. Sinful habits always go from bad to worse. They always go from bad to worse. The psalmist starts by describing a picture of a man who's walking in the same direction as the wicked. Now, in the context of the psalm, the wicked describe those, the pagan nations around the nation of Israel. They are the ungodly. They are people outside the covenant of God. And in our context, we see that these are those who ignore God in the world. They ignore who he is. This is someone who has made it a practice of ignoring God, pushing him to the side as though he doesn't matter and his opinion doesn't matter. Then the psalmist speaks of this man standing. It's the next step. He's standing in the pathway of sinners. And we shouldn't think this is a good man. He's not standing in the pathway of sinners to stop the sinners from sinning, but rather he's standing giving his approval. It's a picture of someone standing giving his approval to sinful practices. If the ungodly and the wicked in our psalm are those who ignore God, this sinner is one who rebels against God, and he knows it. And the next step that he takes, this downward step into misery, is seen in the picture of someone who keeps company with mockers. Those who mock God and those who mock God's ways. It's a picture of someone who has become accustomed to their sin. It's someone who approves of their sin. And now they actually get to work of making other people join them in sin. They are anti-God in every sense. They mock him and his ways. The downward spiral. And I wish it weren't the case, but it is the case. But I'm sure we've all met people like this. We've met people who once entered into the congregation. They sang praises alongside us, but now they are anti-God, anti-church, anti-scripture, and indeed anti-Christ and all his work. They now live out their existence in a passionate rebellion against God. And it started with one step. One step into ignoring the God who made them. Now, it's important that we see this in the psalm, but it's not just so we can point at others. The psalmist just doesn't give us these descriptions so we can identify those people around us who may be on that path. He says it as a warning for all of us. Don't be like that man, he says. Choose life, to use the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. Don't choose death. And so if you're here this morning, you're starting to toy around with things that you know that God doesn't want you to toy around with. The warning is clear. Steer clear. Stay away. Heed the warning of Psalm 1, verse 1. Put your sin to death. Get help. Ask someone. Talk to an elder. Talk to someone who brought you. Talk to a parent. Do what you can to not be like this man. The second thing we see is this, is that sinful habits start in the mind. See, after seeing the downward progression of his posture of walking, standing, and sitting, it's important to notice where the problem started. They started in the mind. They started by hearing and accepting the advice of the wicked. That was all. Hearing and accepting the advice of the ungodly. And this is something that we need to pay attention to. So in the Old Testament, God's people, they were called to be separate from the nations around them. God didn't want them to be influenced by the thinking of the pagan nations. He knew that if they were influenced, they would fall into the same sins that these nations were caught up with. And if we know our biblical history, we know that this is the case. They did exactly the same things that the nations did from around them. Their thinking was influenced, and so their behavior was influenced, and then their belonging was influenced. And the same warning is given to us in the New Testament for those who follow Christ. We're told in John 17 to be in the world, but not of the world, to not allow it to transform who we are. 1 John 2, we're told to love the things, or to not love the things of this world, to not love the flesh of the eyes and the pride of life and in one's own possessions. Of course, Romans 12, verse 2 or 1 and 2, we're reminded to not be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So we're told these things. And why are we told these things? Because if we allow the advice of the ungodly to influence how we think, we will go the way of the world. And it doesn't take long to see this. I could put a list up on that board a mile long of churches where this has happened, who have been influenced by the way of the world and not by Scripture, and so they've changed their convictions about what God says is right and wrong. It all starts with a thought. And it's something that we need to be aware of now, probably even more than in times of the past. See, we live in a time of information overload, and most of that information is more or less unhelpful at best, and most of it is entirely against God and His purposes. See, whether it's the messages from advertisers, which constantly flash products in front of our faces, which always results in me wanting more KFC, or whether it's the subtle and sometimes unnoticed, ungodly influence of those around us. See, maybe it's the ungodly co-worker. She's well-meaning, for sure. But she's not a Christian. She doesn't consider God and His ways. Maybe it's the ungodly worldviews that are taught to our children and what they watch and the games they play or the worldviews they've been taught. Maybe it's less subtle than that. Maybe it's those incredibly influential and anti-God agendas which we continually see plastered over billboards and news stations and TV screens. So we live in a world where ungodly influences are competing for territory and the battlefield is waged in your mind. That's where ground is taken, and that's what sends us to a plummet. And so we need to take an honest look at ourselves and ask ourselves, well, where am I being influenced? What is the loudest voice in my life? Maybe your TV watching is out of control. Maybe your social media intake could do with a bit of a rest. Do you value the gossip, the advice of gossips and busybodies over the instruction of God's word and the encouragement of God's people? Do you just try to find that person who agrees with you so you can get what you want? Well, that's not Scripture's way. That's the influence of the world. Are you allowing the world to drown out the influence of Christ? And if that is you, maybe 2023... it's a time to make some changes. Time to make some changes. See, the psalmist knows that enduring happiness, it isn't just found in cutting off these things, though. He knows that it's not just found in taking things out of his life. He needs to fill his life. He needs to fill his life with something. And this is what we see in verse 2. He says, don't be like that. Instead, his delight, or he delights in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates day and night on it. Instead of those things, he delights himself in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. We see him doing two things. The first is delighting. He delights in what God says. Now, originally in the psalm, it's likely this is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or known as the Pentateuch. But by extension, we know that the Lord's instructions come to us in both the Old and the New Testament. Ultimately, they come to us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the psalmist talks about delighting in the Word, he means that there's a connection there. There's an emotional connection, a joy, a gladness that he gets when he thinks about it. And this connection exists because he knows that God's Word points to something. It points to the precious promises for his soul. It points to the promises of an infinitely desirable and infinitely good God. Another Thomas, listen how Thomas Watson put it. He said, our lifeblood is delivered through the arteries of our bodies, and the divine comforts are delivered through the promises of the Word. The divine promises of God come to us, and they give us comfort and hope, and they're echoed time and time again throughout the pages of Scripture. And we are to delight in them because of what they say, of what they remind us of. They tell us God is good. God is faithful. God is loving. God is kind. He remembers us. Christ has come. Sin is forgiven. He is with you. They restore hope in us when we're downcast in this broken world. They say it will not always be this way. God is preparing a place for you in heaven. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. Sin will be no longer. Pain will be no longer. And death will be no longer. That's something to delight in. God's words to him are like a warm cinnamon roll on Saturday morning that my wife made. That's what God's words are meant to be like to us because of the precious promises they hold. He knows that his greatest delight is God himself, and he is found in the Scriptures, and he is found through them. The second thing we see the blessed man doing is meditating. He meditates day and night upon God's Word. Now, for the sake of clarity, just in case, when we speak about meditation in a biblical sense, we're not talking about Eastern meditation with its ums and ahs. We're talking about this idea of filling our mind, not emptying our mind. Meditating in a biblical sense is about focusing. It's about focusing over and over on the promises of God. It's not about emptying the mind, but filling the mind. The Hebrew phrase to meditate actually means to mutter over or to mumble.
It's kind of like saying like this. You have to get used to it. It's scripture.
It's that. Okay? It's the only time that you're allowed to mumble is if you're mumbling scripture. All right? You have my permission. It's about having the Word of God in our lips. Not just at home in our Bibles, but in our hearts and in our lips over and over again. Yeah, I like how one commentator put it. He said, if we speak to the Lord about the Word will speak to us about the Lord. Having it on our lips does amazing things. And it's an important practice for us to continue as God's people. I know for myself that my meditations, my quiet mumblings are often complaints. They're often filled with criticism of myself or criticism of someone else. But our passage reminds us that, and I hope it reminds you that it's far more beneficial to replace these bad mumblings and mutterings with good mumblings and mutterings, with truths of Scripture. And so, we've already mentioned a couple of things, but what might this look like for you in 2023? Well, firstly, we've already said it. The church is going to start memorizing verses again. Last year, we did Romans. The year before we did Romans. Then we did last year, we did the New City Catechism. And this year we're going to go back to selected passages. And the passages are actually based on the passage which will be preached or is being preached. Koist has already mentioned it, but this week is Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3. He delights in the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Grab a sheet. We're going to put them online so you'll be able to have them on your phone. One way that you can help yourself meditate on the Word. We've got a new reading plan. Join with us as a church. If you don't have a reading plan, I'm not going to suggest that you have one. No, you need one. This is no joke. Day and night. It shouldn't be an option. We're encouraged to, yes, but we're also commanded to. Another thing that is extremely beneficial is listen to Scripture wherever you can. Instead of putting the radio on, instead of putting the music on when you drive to work, maybe just put an audio Bible on. Have the same thing on. Repeat over and over and over. Put verses up around the house. There's a million ways. Share with other people what you're reading. One way to sink it down deep in your heart. Whatever it is, get Scripture into you. Meditate on it. Our psalm reminds us that blessing and happiness come as a result of us thinking on the right things. Putting our trust and our hope in the precious promises of God. If we spend our time filling our hearts and our minds with junk, meditating on the things of the world, we shouldn't be surprised when junk comes out. But if we spend our time and our efforts delighting in the Word of God and meditating on them day and night, this will result in a blessedness for us, but also a blessing for those around us. And this is what the psalmist says in the next verse. It says in verse 3, "This blessed man, he is like a tree planted beside flows or flowing streams that bear its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." The psalmist likens this happy man to a tree, but it's not just any tree. It's not just a wild seed that randomly sprouts in an inconvenient place, like your gutter. Who's got gutter trees? Anyone got gutter trees? You ever seen those? Yeah. I don't know how they get there. The birds are trying to attack your house. Rather, he's a tree that's intentionally planted. He's planted in a chosen position. He's planted by streams of flowing water. And this signifies that God and God's Word and God's Spirit are his ever-nourishing source of strength and blessing. He's a tree that bears fruit in its season, which reminds us that although growth and godliness will happen all year round for the Christian, God will bring fruit in abundance when it's needed in its season. He's like a tree whose leaf does not wither, meaning that even though harsh trials will come in life, we are guaranteed of these things, he will continue to flourish. And whatever he does will prosper. Now, it doesn't mean that God is promising us an unlimited success in all of our worldly ventures. No, well, the context of the psalm makes the application clear. It tells us that the one who delights himself in the Word of God and obeys the Word of God as he empowers him to do so will continue to prosper as he grows in godliness. He would continue to produce fruit in times of season, and he will continue to flourish. In these things, he will prosper. And what a blessed picture it is of communion with God. See, when we make it our business to delight ourselves in the glorious promises of the Lord by meditating on them day and night, he promises to keep us planted by streams of abundant life. He will bear fruit in us, and he will help us bloom. He will help us bloom. Praise the Lord. You know, when Jesus walked this earth, he told his disciples in Matthew 7 that they needed to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. But how narrow is the gate and difficult is the road that leads to life, and few find it. When Jesus told his disciples this truth, he was reminding them that blessing and happiness and eternal life are only found in one path. And that is the path that grabs hold of Christ by faith and trusts in his word. And our psalmist has given us a picture of what that looks like. It looks like rejecting the advice of the counsel of the ungodly, of those around us, and holding to what God says about life. It looks like delighting ourselves in God's word and meditating on his truths day and night. This is the narrow path. But now he turns his attention from the narrow path to the wide path, and sadly, the path more traveled. Let's look at the wide path that leads to futility. You know, it would have been a couple of years ago now, maybe even more, maybe 2 years. But I remember a conversation that one of our children were having with their mother, my wife. They were wondering why certain people didn't go to church. You know, kids are quite cute sometimes and trying to embarrass them, but they're like, why don't so-and-so go to church? And why don't so-and-so go to church? And, you know, Pete told them, well, it's because they're not Christians. And they were shocked, you know. It was then that we realized that our kids were growing up with this assumption that most people in the world were Christians, and there were only a few that weren't. And how I wish that were true, but it isn't. See, the story of the Bible teaches us that mankind is desperately wicked. Because of the sin of our first parents, because of our own sin, all people everywhere reject God and they naturally want nothing to do with Him. They are on this wide path to futility. And this is what we see in our following verses. Verse 4 and 5, we read this: the wicked man is not like this. That is, he is not like the tree that is planted by streams of living water. Instead, they are like chaff, which blows away in the wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They are like chaff. You know, the scriptures talk about the wicked, the ungodly, in many ways, but here the image of chaff is used, and that's on purpose. Now, if you don't know what chaff is, I wish I had some just to throw up in the air, but it's the husk off a grain. When you're milling down wheat and you're trying to make bread or bread flour, little husk comes off. That's called chaff. Now, it'd be clear in the mind of any ancient reader who read this in that region. See, the hills of Israel were speckled with threshing floors. There was grain milled everywhere. And the breeze would pick up this chaff and it would blow it off the threshing wheel. And this is what the psalmist says about the lives of the wicked. This is what they are like. They are like chaff, which is blown into the air and is meaningless. The psalmist is trying to draw a stark contrast between the happiness, the fruitfulness, the fullness, the flourishing life that the blessed man has as he delights himself in God's word, and the useless, the pitiful, the life filled with misery of those who deny God. And the imagery, it's meant to be confronting. It's confronting as I think about it. But it's meant to draw the sharpest distinction possible. And there are two things that I want us to notice about the wide path of futility. And the first one is, who is on the path? It says, the wicked. He makes the effort to mention the wicked twice. And what's interesting about this is that we've already met the wicked person. We've met him back in verse 1. They are those who are outside the covenant people of God, those who have chose to ignore God in this world. And in the description of this downward progression of sin, the wicked, in reality, they're just beginners. They're on that first ladder down. And this is a horribly terrifying thought. If this is how God considers those who ignore Him, who just go about their business and don't pay attention to Him, how horrible is His justice towards those who reject Him openly? Even worse, those who cause others to. Think about the words of Jesus about making these little ones sin. It's better for them to be thrown in the creek with a millstone. Pretty graphic words. And I pray that you would not be one of these poor souls. If you continue to think that your ignorance of God and your ignorance of God's way is okay, I'm here to warn you, it is not. Turn to Christ before it's too late. The second thing we notice is that the wicked bring destruction upon themselves. Our psalm presents us with two paths. Those who are on the narrow path have made a conscious decision to delight themselves in the word of God and the God of the word. The other path, those who are on the wide path have made a conscious decision to ignore God and continue in their rebellion and their own destruction. And this is why it says, therefore, their consequence is they will not be able to stand on the day of judgment. They will not be able to stand on the day of judgment. And it's this day of judgment, this idea of the final day that our psalmist ends with in verse 6. We look at the eternal end of both of these paths.
The psalmist closed by reminding his readers one more time, that there are only two paths in life to travel. They lead to two entirely different destinations. He writes in verse 6, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin." The psalmist reminds us that those who follow God, those who delight in God's word, are cared for by God himself. He watches over them. Now, this isn't just a mere peeking over the balcony of heaven type watching. Oh, yeah, they're doing all right. Kind of like a dad watching his kids at the park. It's not like that. It's like a mum watching their kids at the park. Really taking care. He's watching over them. He's caring for them. He's personally making sure that they reach their final destination in heaven with him. Kind of reminds you of those New Testament passages in Philippians that he who started a good work will complete this good work. Those who he chose, he will glorify. Romans 8. But the way of the wicked, the psalmist says, it's not like this. Their end is ruin. As other translations will have it, they will perish. It's this idea of the chaff that's left over that hasn't been blown away, well, it gets thrown in the fire. It gets burned. And in ending the psalm like this, he forces his readers to reflect one more time and ask the question, which path are you on? And so I pause and I ask you, which path are you on? Are you on the narrow path that leads to life in Christ, or the wide path that leads to eternal misery and ruin? Contemplate that for 2023. You know, I started this sermon, I was with a sad confession, but a real confession. A confession about a godless soul that was desperate for one thing. That was happiness. He said, I just want to be happy. He sought happiness in his career. He sought it in his relationships, in his self-sufficiency. He sought it even by trying to make other people happy. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But yet happiness was nowhere to be found. Why? Because he was looking for happiness in the wrong places. Looking for happiness in the wrong places. And now as we're aware that it's the first day of 2023 and we greet each other, we shake each other's hands and we say Happy New Year. Well, as we close, I want to flip that on its end and I want to turn that into a question and I want to ask you for 2023, will it be a Happy New Year? Will it be a Happy New Year? Will you heed the advice of Psalm 1? Enduring happiness is found by delighting in the words of our eternal God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's a confronting psalm, Psalm 1. It's a psalm which starts with this blessed man, this blessedness that which we know is found completely in Christ, the one true and blessed man. And it's a psalm which is meant to inspire us to follow you. It lays before us the joys of eternal life, the joys of knowing you, the joys of being cared by you. But yet we know in our world that the influences are even muttering in our minds now. They're saying things like, well, you can do that later. Yeah, it'll all fall into place eventually. But Lord, we ask that your Spirit would capture our souls and our minds, and it would turn us to the glorious grace that we see in the Lord Jesus as it is displayed in your word. May that be our goal for 2023. Help us to this. Give us joy in our sorrows. Give us strength in our hardships. And we ask, Lord, that we would be like that tree planted by streams of living water. That, Lord, our leaf would not fade. It would not wither. And Lord, our fruit would bless others for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.